I think I probably need to give an age-appropriate warning to this morning's sermon as well. Some of what we're dealing with is very adult. It's been in the news recently, but please, I hope you won't be shocked as we get to it. Well, last time, I suppose we have to ask the question, does it end happily ever after? Is that the end of the story? As we get to the end of Genesis chapter 8, the flood, recreation, all that glorious doing again, doing away with sin, Noah who is rest, coming out of the ark, which is uncovered, so we have access to what God is giving to us. Did it all end happily ever after? We sort of left hanging last week. It looked like it did. If you heard last week and you never get to hear this week, if you read Genesis 8 and you never read Genesis chapter 9, you might actually wonder whether the Bible's relevant to the world. It doesn't end happily ever after. It's wonderful that God has made this universal covenant with humanity and all of his creation. It's vital indeed, or as we said last week, we would fear a flood again, but God has promised that won't happen. And yet today, many who advocate universalist science that denies God's creation and the flood are telling us also that we should fear another flood. Isn't that interesting? I think we should be rightly concerned the way we're treating the world. But will we be washed away in another flood? God has said we won't. But if you don't believe in God, why would you trust his promises? You see, fear has remained in the world. And not just fear. So much more than just that one fear. Noah brought rest through his actions, through his obedience by faith, for 8 people and all the creatures that came through the ark. But Noah is not the serpent crusher promised in Genesis 3:15. And we read that fear, and indeed all sin, remains in the world, in fact in all the nations of the world. The words are very clear that here the picture, as much as it has been of all nations so far, it is all nations again this side of the ark. We have a persistent sin problem, but the joy of this passage is we'll see that God persists in grace as well. So as we have seen so far, our sin persists, but God will persist in grace. Just as he did in the days of Noah, he gave faith, and one and another is found to be righteous by faith, and a line within the family of humanity will be reserved, at times actually preserved, because it's just one. A line that will eventually lead us to the serpent crusher. We're not yet there yet. So as we begin the passage, notice how we begin, please, in verses 18 and 19 with the whole earth, the comprehensive picture, out of which God now singles Noah and his family to act through them. We return to the comprehensive picture later on in these chapters, and then very soon we'll come to another one who's singled out, who's perhaps more famous for being singled out in Genesis chapter 12. And God is hinting at how he will act now in the future, in this new world, as he says, I will deal with this whole world, but through a line, a family. That key will be opened in a week or two's time as we get to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. But in verse 20, Noah is singled out, the hero of our last adventure. I'm afraid he's the villain of this one, or one of two. Some time must have passed since the end of chapter 8, because it takes a while for a vineyard to be established and for wine to be fermented. But despite that time, some things never change. Despite that time, it's still easier to sin in secret than it is to sin in public, isn't it? That's what's going on here. In all of Noah's life, we've been told he lived an obedient life. When all the pressure of all those people, don't be such a wally, Noah, building a big boat like that here in the middle of nowhere. You know, all of that pressure, and he didn't stop. All of that time on the ark, and he kept going and trusted in the dove and the Lord's promise. And now in the quiet of his own tent, he can't contain himself. And he has a few too many. Isn't it always easier to sin in secret than in public? Oh, what a persistent problem sin is. Oh, what a terrible thing it is. There are parallels here to Adam and Eve that should not go unnoticed. Only this time, sin is inherent in mankind. The devil is not directly involved and pictured. Temptation is still here. He is still laying those things before us. He is still encouraging sin and the destruction of all that God has made that is good and glorious. But the simple fact is, Noah let his guard down. And despite those years of faithful service, he falls to drunkenness. And sin begets sin. Ham follows in his father's footsteps. What is Ham's sin is a very good question. And this is where that age-related warning comes in. At first reading, the punishment that is issued to Ham for his sin is way too harsh for him accidentally discovering his dad undressed in a drunken state. Actually, that's not really the sin that's being viewed here. We may all in our lives come across odd and difficult situations. The question is not the discovery of an odd or difficult situation. The question is how we respond to it and what we do about it. And that very much is the picture here. Do we respond in grace, or do we fall into sin alongside another sinner? Ham falls into sin. At the very least, he's guilty of gossip. That wasn't the first sin that leapt to your mind, was it? But before we all say that's not very much, we must remember that gossip is the second most mentioned sin in Scripture. It's a challenge not to go out and talk about things which are best left unsaid. Can anybody think of the first one, just off the top of your heads? The most mentioned sin in Scripture? Have a guess. No. Pride. Idolatry is right up there, and they all sort of link in. But pride and gossip are those two that get the biggest mentions in Scripture. So let's hear and heed Scripture's warning, friends, that although in our day and age we make a great deal out of abuse of power and sexual harassment and all of that, the big picture of Scripture says beware pride and beware gossip. These are the real killers. And actually, having said all of that, it would appear that this passage is actually about sexual harassment and things of that nature. Scripture often speaks euphemistically. So it may well be that behind those obvious sins are greater sins too. The phrase lay uncovered is often a reference to sexual activity, and certainly the punishment that is given over Ham would fit that sort of crime, that sort of sin. And the Canaanites become famous for their sexual sins in generations to come. Therefore, it's not wrong to read the scripture here and understand that Ham raped his father and then bragged about it. Now, I find it difficult to say those words, and it should horrify us. However, the specific sin is not the point. We need to hear the warning, this vital, urgent warning that sin persists in the world, and in those private places, it's very easy to give in to temptation, and sin will destroy lives. Sin is still here. It is a persistent, dangerous problem. So what now? God has promised not to wipe us away in a flood again. What does he offer this time? What is here to rescue us from this sin, this most grievous of sins? What is here is grace. Grace also persists. First in verse 23. As Ham comes bragging and gossiping, Shem and Japheth respond so very differently. That's the whole point of the spelling it out with the eyes turned and the walking backwards and the cloak on the shoulders. Why would you spell it out except to make a point? The details are rather exquisite, aren't they? Elaborate, unnecessary. They're there to highlight the difference between sin and grace. However, these two will have no part of this sin. That's the point. They will have no part of this sin. And indeed, instead, they will seek, by God's grace, to see that this sin is covered over. Is covered over. They say nothing to Ham's bragging. They walk backwards with their heads of eyes averted to avoid seeing. We have that phrase, see no evil, hear no evil, don't we? There's the whole point. They would, by God's grace, have this completely covered. Haven't we come across covering and uncovering before in these early chapters of Genesis? In the garden, sin brought shame at nakedness. And what did God do? God covered Adam and Eve with skins. When their own attempts at covering were not good enough. There's a mistake you don't want to make, isn't it? Their sinful nakedness, their shame was covered by God's grace when they couldn't cover it themselves. Here we find two of God's children using his grace to cover the sin of others. The ark was covered by God, we read, in the days of the flood, and uncovered at the end so that creation could start again and they could come out to it. And I told you this last week, but I say it again because it's beautiful. That covered ark is repeated in Scripture. The ark of the covenant is given to God's people in the wilderness, and it's covered before them as it is carried. And it's put in the Holy of Holies and covered by the tabernacle with a curtain. And that curtain, the great symbol of the covering of the ark, down through the whole of human history, is torn in two when Christ is on the cross. Covered and uncovered. Access to God is uncovered. Our sin is covered by the persistence of God's grace. Love is the outworking of that grace. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8 says to us, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Friends, God's love is alive and well in Shem, particularly. And he led Japheth to act graciously towards their brother and their father. Can we do likewise? That's the challenge of this text to us. We need to resist pride and stop all gossip and go one step further and find from God the love that covers a multitude of sins. Now I'm going to digress here from the broad brush of Noah's day just to explore briefly what that covering looks like. Love covering sin is the first step of interpersonal relationships as we know and love the Lord Jesus. This is what we do as Christians. God calls us to this. As you or I are sinned against, this is the first thing we should try in everything. It's not just ignoring the matter. That's not good. Indeed, if somebody appears to be stuck in sin or persistent in sin, then we're told in Scripture to go to them and seek to help them. And to ignore them and ignore that problem would be to fail them. James 5 says, doesn't it? Go and bring back a wandering brother and you've done a good thing. It's not ignoring that something has happened. But it is by God's love acting graciously as if it never happened. Subtle but important difference. Here's the thought pattern. This person, a brother or sister in Christ, they like me are a sinner saved by grace. They like me are on a journey of sanctification. Indeed, I see in them daily change. They slipped up. Yes, they sinned. But I don't want to remember that. Indeed, by God's love and grace, I will forget it. Lord, help me never to bring this up again in my heart to this person or to others. Lord, help me never to bring this up again in my heart to this person or to others. And so we move on, overlooking what happened by God's grace and love, and we act in love as though it had never happened. Now, if ever you are tempted to bring it up, and for sure the devil's going to try, because if he can cause us to harbour past hurts between us, he will, because it gives him a wedge to drive us apart. If ever you're tempted, that may be a sign that you can't overlook it in love, that it's bigger than that. That actually you need to move on. This sin is breaking cover, shall we say. It's out in the open. Maybe we need to ask God at that point to do the repentance and forgiveness thing in our hearts. And we need to do that practically, immediately. But let's always try first to overlook things in love. God himself does the greater work like this. Because in Christ, he forgives us. Our sins aren't just overlooked. They're actually fully dealt with. And he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far your transgressions have been removed from me. Well, God can't forget. So he chooses not to remember. Isn't that wonderful? By his grace, we too can choose not to remember. Digression over. Noah sinned. Ham sinned. Shem and Japheth overlooked some sin and covered others with grace. And we know this. We find wonderfully in verse 26, Shem is already in covenantal relationship with God, like his father, like Abraham after him in Genesis 12 and verse 1. This is why it happens, because God in his wisdom and mercy has chosen Shem and visited him and given him faith and poured love into his heart and given him the ability to be gracious, if you like, on God's behalf to others in the world. So Noah says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Wow. Those are powerful words. Those are covenant words. Noah here is declaring the covenant line, the line of promise that will follow through Noah, through Shem. And it's interesting. There's a secret here that's not revealed till the end of the chapter. Is Shem the eldest? Is Shem the one you would expect? If you don't know, you'll have to wait and see. Do you remember the musical Joseph? Do you remember between the songs, the brothers come to Egypt and those Canaan days, there's that moment they're searching for the cup that's hidden in the brothers' sacks. And the narrator in his sing-song voice with rising tension and passion sings, Joseph started searching through his brothers' sacks. Everyone was nervous. No one could relax. Who's the thief? Who's the thief? Is it Reuben? No. Is it Simeon? No. Is it Nab? You get the picture. Well, that's what's going on here in this text. Now, we've had the answer in the words of Noah. But the writer now says to us, let's just check. Let's look and let's see. Is it Ham? Is it Japheth? Chapter 10 is laid out like that. And the writer says, is it Japheth? The sons of Japheth, this is 10 verse 2, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, and he runs through them and some of their descendants, and then the line peters out. Now those people are, broadly speaking, the people who are north of the Fertile Crescent. Those of you who know the story of Abraham as he comes from Ur, up what is Iraq, up to the top and down into Palestine as we know it today. Okay, that great journey. Hang on, have I done it the right way around for you? No, I've done it. That's the right way around for you lot, isn't it? Because it's back to front for me. There we go. He comes up and over the Fertile Crescent and down into Canaan. And these people, the Japhethites, are broadly speaking north on the map of that Fertile Crescent. And we have here the languages, the races, the nations, and the lands. And the generations are few, and the story ends very quickly with little to note. And we're being told, not here. He's not here. He's not to be found here. And next up is Ham. Much more here, a longer list, and over much more time, we get generations that lead to nations. Broadly speaking, these verses again describe lands, languages, nations, races. In other words, again, we're being told it's everyone. And these are south of the Fertile Crescent. These are over to the south and the east, becoming Assyria and Babylon and all of that. And these are away down to the west and south of the Mediterranean and Egypt and all of those races. And these ones very clearly lead to sinful nations that will play such a key part in the later accounts of God's people. And anyone with a modicum of Bible knowledge knows that these people are the oppressors and the enemies of God's people. And the writer is saying, is it Ham? And we're all saying, come on, we've got to do better than that. I was hoping that you were with me on this. Is it Japheth? No. Is it Ham? No. Okay, and now we come to Shem. And we're told, in verse 21, he's the middle brother. It's not meant to be him. Not the eldest, as we might expect. Not Ham, because he's the sinful one. And now we follow the line. And you can trail the line through here. And the Bible scholar knows this material. Shem, Arphaxad, Eber, Peleg, Ro, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abram. And of course we know it backwards from Luke chapter 3, where Luke pursues Jesus' lineage via Joseph, his father, Zerubbabel, the king in the time of the restoration, David, the great king, Abraham, Shem, Noah, Seth, Adam, and back to God, our creator. And so we know full well from our scriptures that Jesus is the ultimate provision for the covering of sin. From the line of Shem he will come. The serpent crusher will come. The bringer and the giver of grace, God's grace and God's love, will come. Friends, if you would overlook sin, resist the temptation to pride and gossip and worse. If you would have a hope that stretches across lands and languages, races and nations, indeed down through generations and on into eternity, then you need to turn to and cling to Jesus. There is no other way. Sin persists all around us. Grace and love can only be found in the promise of God fulfilled in the son of Noah, the son of Shem, the middle son, the unexpected one, the person Jesus Christ. Have you found him? More to the point, have you accepted him? He's looking out for you, waiting for you to say yes to him. He's knocking at the door of your life, of your heart. He would come in and be King Jesus, Lord of your life. Why not today? Brother, sister, if you're struggling to overlook sin, if you're struggling to resist the temptations of pride and gossip and all the rest of it, come back to Jesus. If your hope is smaller than the lands, languages, races and nations and generations that are given to us here, look to Jesus, who fulfilled a promise given at the beginning of human history, and see that God handles the whole of human history. and holds us in the palm of his hand. Will you stand amazed with me in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he loves us, sinners, condemned, unclean? Will you, with the ransomed in glory, stand in his face at last we'll see, and our joy will be through the ages as we sing of his love.